Let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a living and a speaking God, and that you delight to speak to your children through your Word. We pray that you would give us hearts and minds this morning to understand what you have to say for us. We pray that you'd help us to think carefully about it, about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus in a secular culture. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, here at St. Alfred's, we're asking a series of questions through December to help us to prepare for Christmas. If you were here last week, we looked at the question, is Christmas believable? And the answer was yes, you'll be encouraged to hear. This Sunday, we're asking a different question, and I think a slightly more complicated one. This morning's question is Christmas divisive? Now, some of you have been at St. Alfred's for a very long time, perhaps for as long as 40 or even 50 years. Many of you have been following the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time. So cast your minds back to 1980, about 40 years ago. If we had been coming up with a list of questions that we might consider through the Advent season 40 years ago, I don't think that we'd have put on our list this question, is Christmas divisive? But I think we do need to ask this question in 2019 because it is a contemporary question. It is a question that our culture is struggling with, and I think will become more pertinent and perhaps even harder to answer in the years that lie ahead. Is it okay for Australia to declare 2 days of public holidays for the Christian festival of Christmas? Is it okay for Australia to have another 2 days of public holidays for the Christian festival of Easter? As far as I'm aware, we don't have any public holidays for Jewish, Buddhist, or Muslim festivals. In Victoria, there are still, amazingly, twice as many public holidays for Christian festivals as there are for sporting events. Wouldn't it be more inclusive, one might ask, if we stopped celebrating Christian festivals? Instead of Boxing Day, we could have Test Match Day. Now, I don't think Christmas is as under pressure in Australia as it is in the United States or the UK. We haven't had to go down the route yet of saying season's greetings or happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. But I don't think we should fool ourselves. Australians do still celebrate Christmas and Easter, but let's be realistic about what they celebrate. Most Australians celebrate Christmas without Christ and Easter without a cross. So Christmas is mostly about presents, and Easter is mostly about chocolate. So we might not in Australia be seeing a war on Christmas, but this is still an important question, I think, for us to reflect on. Is Christmas divisive? And I want to give you an answer that comes in two parts. The first part is around why Christmas shouldn't be divisive, and the second part is around why Christmas might be perceived as being divisive. You might feel that I'm sitting on the fence. Maybe I am. First of all, why Christmas shouldn't be divisive. And I think the reason that Christmas shouldn't be divisive is explained by our two Bible readings. And to understand what is happening in Genesis 12, we need to know the backstory that sits behind it and what's been going on in chapters 1 to 11. You all know the story very well, I'm sure. The Bible starts with God creating a beautiful and a flawless creation. God puts the man and the woman on earth as stewards of the beautiful world that God has made. But Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, rebel against God, and that rebellion spoils everything. So it spoils their friendship with God, it spoils their friendship with each other. It even messes up the whole created order that God has made. And God cannot ignore that rebellion. So in the chapters that follow, God passes judgment on Adam and Eve and their descendants. And in the early chapters of Genesis, the most spectacular example of that judgment comes when the whole earth is flooded, and only Noah and those with him in the ark survive. So we might be hoping for a new beginning with Noah and his family, but they don't turn out to be the new beginning that we might have wanted. Very quickly, humanity turns back to its own aggrandizement, and they build a tower at Babel to try and make a great name for themselves. Let's not fool ourselves that they were trying to reach God. They were trying to replace him. So by Genesis chapter 11, things are in a complete mess. And Genesis 12, 1-3, the verses that we heard, are a huge turning point in the Bible story. God says to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you." So God has asked Abraham to leave. And he has to leave the three things that would have fundamentally defined his identity. He has to leave his land, his roots, his tribe, and his family. So God is saying to Abraham, get up and go. Leave behind everything that has defined you. But at this stage in the story, Abraham does not know the destination. Go to the land that I will show you. So imagine waking up one morning to find that your spouse is packing. And you wonder what's going on. You say to your spouse, what's happening? And your spouse says, well, God told me overnight that we have to leave. Now, what is the next question that you would ask? Well, possibly, shall I phone for a psychiatrist? But assuming that you take it in your stride up to that point, I reckon the first question you would ask is, where are we going? And for Sarai, the reply comes back, I don't know that part yet. We just have to leave. I can imagine that that led to what we might call a robust exchange of opinions. But Abraham and Sarai make a massive step of faith in Genesis 12. They leave not knowing their final destination. They don't know if they have to pack snowshoes or sandals. They just have to leave. They don't know where they're going, but they do know why they are going. They don't know where they're going, but they do know why they are going. And God makes that very clear to them in verses 2 and 3. God says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God has called Abraham so that through Abraham, all the people on earth might receive God's blessing. And Genesis 12 unpacks for us God's way of operating that will continue through the whole of the rest of the Bible story. So God's way of operating is to call a specific people, to call a particular people, so that through a particular people, through a specific people, everyone will be blessed. So God has singled out Abraham and Sarai, but he singled them out in order to bless everyone, all the peoples of the earth. And that is God's modus operandi throughout the Bible. He moves from the few to the many, from the particular to the universal. But the promises that God made to Abraham here are not fulfilled immediately. Now, there are a few moments in the Old Testament story when we might have thought that God's promises to Abraham had reached their zenith, their completion. And I guess the early years of King Solomon's reign might be one of those moments. And yet, over and over again in the Old Testament, God's people keep rebelling against him. They're supposed to be a blessing, but they land up being a curse. It's a pattern that we see repeatedly. It's a pattern that you can even see in Genesis chapter 12 itself. We didn't read the rest of the chapter, but God makes these amazing promises to Abraham, land, offspring, blessing. What happens in the second half of Genesis 12? Well, Abraham leaves the land, abandons his wife to Pharaoh's harem in Egypt, and instead of being a blessing in Egypt, he brings God's curse on Pharaoh's family because of Abraham's rebellion. So God's way of working is to operate through a particular people to bring his blessing to everyone. But the trouble is, in the Old Testament, that God's special people, frankly, aren't very special at all. And they keep stuffing up. So by the end of the Old Testament, we're left wondering, how will God's promises to Abraham be fulfilled? And the answer to that question comes right at the beginning of the New Testament. And we learn that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled when God himself enters the story. And when God becomes man in the person of Jesus Christ, that is when we see the Abrahamic promises being finally and fully completed. So if you're here in a few weeks' time at our Christmas services, we will listen again to the story of the shepherds. The angel says to the shepherds, "I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." The message of the angels is that Christmas is good news of great joy for everyone, for all people. The angel says that it is an offer of peace to all those on whom God's favor rests. And our second reading in the letter to the Colossians explains exactly why that is, because it unpacks for us who this baby in a manger is and what he has achieved for us. And as Colossians makes clear in that majestic reading that we heard, Jesus is much, much more than a baby in a manger. He is God in the flesh. He is the very image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. But he's not only the very image of the invisible God, he's the one by whom everything was created. He not only created everything, but he holds everything in creation together. And he rules. He rules over every throne and every authority. He rules over Donald Trump. He rules over Vladimir Putin. He rules over everyone. He rules over us. He rules over his church. That's who Jesus is, but we also learn what Jesus has achieved. He has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And in Colossians, we learn that God's promises to Abraham have now been fulfilled. It is through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has made peace with our world. He's reconciled everything to himself. Colossians continues to say that once we were alienated from God and were his enemies, but now he has reconciled us through Jesus' death on the cross. So how does all of that help us to answer our question? How does it help us to answer the question about whether or not Christmas is divisive? Well, as I think you all know, at the heart of the Christmas message is a story not of division, but of reconciliation. Christmas is about reconciliation. It's about mending broken relationships. To be reconciled is to have a friendship restored. We were enemies, but now we can be friends. And it's a restoration, a reconciliation that is not only for a special few. As the angel said, it is good news for all the people, for everyone. All of humanity was in the same mess, enemies with God, and all of humanity now has hope because of Jesus and through his death on the cross. So in our Lord Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled the promises he made to Abraham. He has blessed all the peoples of the earth. Peace with God and with each other is now possible. Reconciliation is available to all of us. So Christmas shouldn't be divisive because, as we know, it's a message of peace and hope. It's a story of reconciliation, not division. But there is a second part to my answer. And I guess the second part to my answer is to wonder why we need to ask this question in the first place. In other words, why might Christmas be perceived in our culture as divisive? So I wonder who you think might consider Christmas to be divisive standing in Australia. Because I think the truth is that the vast majority of Jewish, Muslim, and Buddhist Australians are very happy for us to celebrate Christmas. People from other religions have their own celebrations. They appreciate that in Australia they're free to celebrate their own festivals without fear and favour. I think the vast majority, not all, but the vast majority, are happy for Christians to celebrate Christmas. I'm not sure that the accusation of division comes from Jewish, Muslim, or Buddhist Australians. The threat is not religious. It is secular. And I think it's secular Australia that perceives Christmas as divisive. So in order to understand that perception, we need to understand secularism. And that is incredibly difficult for us because secularism is the air we breathe. And whether we like it or not, it has been incorporated into our own worldviews so that it has become part of the spectacles that we view our world through. Now, the vast majority of 21st Australians live in a secular world. And the secular world that they live in excludes God and anything spiritual from day-to-day life. So let me create an image for you. It's as if secular Australia has put a dome over our country where God is excluded and is on the outside of the dome. So it's a bit like we're living in the Simpsons movie. If you've watched the Simpsons movie, you'll know that there is a huge environmental disaster in the town of Springfield. And the Environmental Protection Agency responds by dropping a huge glass dome over the whole town, separating Springfield from the outside world. So Springfield lives under a dome. Secular Australia imagines that there is a dome over us, and God is excluded and is outside of the dome, so that he is simply not a part of day-to-day life in the secular worldview. God is outside the dome. And everything that the average Australian needs to live a fulfilling and satisfying life is found inside the dome. Therefore, by definition, everything that we need to live a fulfilling and satisfying life, according to secularism, can be found without reference to God. In fact, I think for the average secular Australian, the whole point of life is to for me to find my fulfillment and my flourishing inside the dome and without reference to God. So secular Australia, by definition of secularism, can't find meaning and purpose in relation to God. Meaning and purpose is found only under the dome, and God is outside the dome. Now, if you want to understand more about secularism, shameless plug, please come to the CMS Victoria conference in January, Summer Under the Sun. We're going to look at this in more detail. Thanks. So, what does all this mean about Christmas? Well, secular Australia actually is very happy to celebrate Christmas, but with one big proviso. Secular Australia will celebrate Christmas so long as Christmas has nothing to do with God. So long as God stays outside the dome. And in Australia, you can do that very successfully. This is what Christmas looks like for most Australians, isn't it? Christmas is a chance to eat nice food, spend time with family, have a break from work. It's a chance to exchange gifts with each other and then go to the Boxing Day sales, take them back and get what you actually wanted. Then you go on holiday for 3 weeks. And you might enjoy listening to a few old Christmas carols on TV. You might even rock up at church for your annual attendance and rousingly sing O Holy Night at your local church. And singing those few ancient songs makes you feel good, and this is the season of feeling good, isn't it? You can have a perfectly secular Christmas lived entirely under the dome. Secular Australia does Christmas very successfully with no reference to God. And that is exactly what we should expect in a secular world, in a world that excludes God from day-to-day life. So why might Christmas be perceived as divisive in a secular world? Well, because Christmas shatters the dome, doesn't it? God breaks through. In fact, there was never a dome. The dome was always an illusion. And Christmas par excellence makes that perfectly clear. You see, Christmas proves that God is not far away. He's not outside the dome. He's not excluded. Christmas says that God came close. Jesus walked among us. Our God was born in humility, lived in poverty, died in agony. As we'll hear on Christmas Eve, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. You see, Christmas with Christ at the center shatters the secular worldview. And nobody likes to have their worldview shattered. If the Christmas story is true, well, it changes everything, doesn't it? The British poet and poet laureate John Betjeman put it like this, although I've taken the liberty of changing his last line. He wrote, "And is it true? And is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained-glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall? The maker of the stars and sea became a child on earth for me. And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissued fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent and hideous tie so kindly meant. No love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells can with this single truth compare, that God was man in Palestine and lives today to rule divine." So I wonder which Christmas we will be celebrating this year. Will we be celebrating the secular Christmas? Food, family, fun, and holidays. A happy and joyful Christmas lived entirely under the dome, with God excluded and far away. The Christless Christmas of secular Australia. Or will we be celebrating the real Christmas? The good news that shatters the illusion of a dome. The news that God became man and dwelt among us. Now, we can still enjoy food and family and fun, but we can do so with the Lord Jesus at the center of our celebrations. Because as you very well know, there is no Christmas without Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is challenging to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in a secular culture. And we do pray that you would help us to understand our own worldview better. We might understand this illusion of a dome that has been placed over us. Help us this Christmas to celebrate afresh that the Lord Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And please would our Christmas celebrations give him all the glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.